Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John. 1 John, the second chapter, starting in verse 18. In 1 John, the second chapter, verse 18, John starts off by saying, "My little children, it is the last hour." And what John's talking to us about here is he's wanting us to understand that we are living in the last days. And because we're living in the last days, we need to approach life in the last days differently from the way that we might approach life at any other time. We need to take these days very seriously because it is the last time. And one of the things that you'll understand is that we are living in a time of warfare. There's a great battle going on. There's a cosmic conflict taking place. And that conflict is taking place between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. It's taking place between those who would stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's taking place against those who would stand against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's a great battle going on, and any time there is a war zone taking place, one of the things that we often don't realize is the importance of propaganda. Now, we use that word propaganda when we're talking about the information that our own side is putting forth. We never call it propaganda, but we actually have a ministry of propaganda in our armed forces, and every other armed forces does the exact same thing too. Sometimes I think today it's called psych ops or psychological warfare. But there is often involved an issue of propaganda, which is an important, a very important factor in terms of controlling what's taking place in the minds of those who are both fighting the battle and in the minds of those who are defending against that battle. And we often take the ministry of propagation, propaganda, as a, we often ignore the ministry of propaganda, but it's a very important factor. Because what takes place in propaganda is this. Propaganda is used by the advancing forces in order to encourage their own forces about the victories that are being gained and to discourage the forces of the enemy to realize they don't have much time and their time is running out. It'd be better for them to surrender than it would be to face the defeat that is inevitable. On the other hand, the enemy often resorts to another type of propaganda. They start talking about all the victories their forces are winning, which are really not victories at all. And they start warning the advancing forces about all the losses and the casualties that their forces are facing. And the reality is, those on the battlefield don't know really who to listen to. They have to listen to their own forces and assume, or at least hope, that their forces are telling them the truth about what's going on. Now, today, things are a little bit different in terms of propaganda than they were in ancient warfare, but it still worked the same way. Today, we have television, and so, to some degree, you can look at television, you can say, ah, what we see on TV must be real. And I think you saw this as our troops advanced into Iraq, and we were getting reports about how rapidly they were advancing and how quickly they would be on the outskirts of Baghdad. And I think there was a guy in Baghdad, I think they called him Baghdad Bob or something like that. Does everybody remember that? When he was denying the reality of troops being anywhere near Baghdad at the very time when they were shelling Baghdad. And so the people in Baghdad had to say, well, what the Ministry of Affairs is telling us about these American troops being so far away from Baghdad can't be true when there's tanks driving up and down our streets. And so propaganda, though, they continued, though, that ministry of propaganda because they were attempting to discourage what they hoped would be the American troops that were advancing into thinking there are large pockets of resistance holding up these American troops. And they were hoping to encourage the fighters on their side to say, don't give up hope, we're beating these guys, and they're never going to make it to Baghdad, and so keep on fighting, because the troops in other cities might say, Baghdad's holding out, and they're not anywhere near there. But unfortunately, television foiled all that, because when you can see U.S. tanks in the streets of Baghdad, that destroyed the ministry of propaganda. The reality is, in any warfare, propaganda is an important aspect of warfare that is often ignored to the detriment of those who are involved in hearing the propaganda. And when John is writing here in 1 John, he is speaking to these early Christians, and he's warning them about a type of propaganda that Satan has been involved in since the very beginning. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, spoke about Satan, and he talked about him being the father of all lies. In other words, what has Satan been doing since the very beginning of time? He's been lying. Why is it that we're in the predicament that we're in right now, and why is it that we need a Savior? It's because Satan spoke a lie to Adam and Eve, and they believed the lie instead of believing the truth of God. And Satan has always been involved in this ministry of propaganda. In other words, he wants you to not believe the true things that God has said to you. And 1 John has been written primarily as a book of assurance to believers who were beginning to question many of the things that they had heard. They were questioning lots of things. They were questioning whether or not they could really be saved and really be a Christian, because they had had this experience that they knew their sins were forgiven by Christ, but what happens when I sin again? Does that mean I've lost my salvation? And John writes to them in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous one. And He is the propitiation for all of our sins, not just for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." And John was saying to them, look here, you need to understand that when Jesus died for sins, He paid for them once for all. And you don't need to worry. If you sin, I'm not encouraging you to sin, but if you do sin, there is forgiveness available. And so he wanted to encourage them that there is absolute, complete, entire forgiveness and cleansing available for every believer in Jesus Christ. In spite of the fact that Satan was constantly accusing them and telling them, you're not a believer. How could you be a believer in sin like this? He was also encouraging them to have confidence before God. If you take a look over in chapter 3, verse 21, we haven't gotten there yet. But there are a number of times in 1 John that John is going to speak to us about having confidence before God the Father. In verse 21, he said, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Now, we're going to talk specifically about this in a few weeks. But what he's saying to them, listen, guys, there may be times when you may struggle with your assurance of salvation, but listen, you can have confidence before the Father because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And then he also told them that what Jesus Christ had done for them provided for them complete and total victory. Look in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 4. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." In other words, you are going to have absolute, total, complete victory over the enemy. He may be saying there aren't any tanks near the streets of Baghdad, but listen, in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has won this victory absolutely, completely, and entirely. Don't listen to the false propaganda that you're hearing. And there may be many that were saying that you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, and you cannot have assurance of salvation. You won't know until the day you die whether or not you're a believer. But in chapter 5, verse 13, John says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." In other words, John is saying this. He's saying, I want you to be absolutely sure, and I want you to stop listening to the lies of the enemy. Because when you're involved in any kind of a spiritual battle, the enemy does everything he can to give you information that will cause you to lose heart and to become discouraged and to not continue to put your faith and trust in God. And that's exactly what's happening here in 1 John. Now, there were many lies that the early Christians were facing. Many lies had risen up in the first century that were attempting to move Christians away from the truth that had been delivered to them by the apostles. I'll just mention a couple of them that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. First of all, do you know that many people had believed that the resurrection of believers had already taken place, and some of them had missed out on it? Now, to us, that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's only because we have the completeness of God's Word, and we've been taught the completeness of God's Word. But there were some that were going around saying the resurrection has already taken place, and we missed it. That's found in 2 Timothy, the second chapter. And the Apostle Paul says that's not true. It has not yet taken place. There were others that were saying there is no resurrection at all anyway. Jesus rose from the dead, but we're not going to rise from the dead. When you're dead, you're dead. That's it. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, he says, listen, if there's no resurrection, then even Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, you can be sure that you will rise from the dead too, because that's His promise to you. So some were saying there is no resurrection. There were others that were saying that the day of the Lord had already come, and you missed the day of the Lord. That's in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter. And there the Apostle Paul speaks about this day of the Lord. And he says, listen, the day of the Lord won't come until after the man of lawlessness has been revealed. And he hasn't been revealed yet. So we know the day of the Lord has not yet come. You see, there were many, many theological diversions that Satan had thrown at these people. And they had also thrown at them the idea that what you need to do, Jesus is coming back, and so you need to quit your jobs, wear white robes, and go stand on the hilltops and wait for Jesus to come again. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, listen, if anyone's not willing to work, let them not eat. In other words, we need to deal with this heresy because people are believing false things about the coming of the Lord. If Jesus were coming back tomorrow, you shouldn't be quitting your job. But you should go on and live your life faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ day in and day out. And we'll hear more about that next week when we take a look at living in light of the Lord's coming. But you see, many people have this idea, well, if I knew the Lord was coming on such and such a day, I'd quit my job and I'd wait for Him. Well, that isn't the first time in history it's ever happened. It happened in the first century in Thessalonica, and Paul's saying these Christians are not being biblical in their approach. They're believing a lie. And I could go on. There are many, many lies that were spread about in the first century. And until people had copies of the Word of God in their hands to follow for themselves, many of these deceptions oftentimes tricked very large segments of the Christian church. But you see, when they had the Word of God, they were able to go back and say, now wait a minute. We have read that Paul said the day of the Lord would not come until after the man of lawlessness is revealed. He hasn't been revealed yet, so obviously the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. And you see, the Scriptures get us back to saying what is true and what isn't true when we hear these lies and these deceptions. But the reality is, as the end of a battle is coming, and as a nation is becoming more and more desperate, as their nation is being overrun by enemy forces, they tend to step up the ministry of propaganda. And they tend to provide all kinds of lies to indicate that their forces are winning. And they try to put lies into the minds of the advancing enemy forces to think that their forces are losing. And as we live in the last days, one of the things we can be absolutely certain of, there will be many lies and many deceptions that the enemy will use to try to remove Christians from their stance of assurance of knowing who Christ is and what He has done for you. The big deception that John is attacking here in 1 John is a deception about who Jesus was and what Jesus did. We're going to see that in a few minutes. But if you take a look down in verse 22, he says, in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now, John is going to say this, that the chief thing that you're being deceived about is who Jesus Christ is. And who Jesus Christ is foundational to understanding what Jesus Christ has done for you. In other words, there were many during that first and second century that were called Gnostic believers. And the Gnostics believed that the flesh was evil and the spirit was good. Therefore, Jesus was a human being, and the Christ was a spirit that came upon Jesus at the time of baptism and left Him before the crucifixion. And so Jesus was just an ordinary man that died on the cross. The Christ never died, because God can't die and God can't become flesh and blood. And there were all sorts of lies that were being believed by early believers who were saying, you know, this must be right. And they developed a number of other things that they would tell believers. They would say, unless you've had the special anointing that we have had, you don't have the special knowledge that we have. And we have this special information from the Holy Spirit that causes us to know things that are not even written in the Word of God. And they came up with all kinds of strange and unusual beliefs about Jesus and about salvation. And there were even Gnostic Gospels written in the 2nd and the 3rd centuries. Some of them are even referenced. Some of you are familiar with the Gospel of Thomas. But I was thinking there's a book out, Dan Brown's, Da Vinci Code, which makes reference to some of these as though they were historical documents. Historians agree they're not first century historical documents, but they treat them like they are. But they were deceptions written by the Gnostics in the 2nd and the 3rd century A.D., a couple hundred years after Christ. I say all this to say to you that these things were introduced in the first century to upset the faith of believers. And Satan is in the business of trying to upset the faith of believers. He knows he can't take your salvation away from you. What does he want to do to you? He wants to take away your assurance and your confidence in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. And if he can do that, if you're not sure of what God has done for you, you're not going to be excited about telling others about what Jesus Christ has done for them. But if you're excited about the salvation that he's given to you, that is absolutely free, that has cleansed you from all of your sins, then you are excited about telling others that Jesus Christ can do the same thing for them. But you see, if you don't have assurance, it tends to cause you to draw back instead of be excited about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. And John says, I'm writing these things to you so that your joy might be made full. Your joy won't be made full unless you're sure about your salvation. But John says, I want you to be absolutely full of joy because you know exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. And these Gnostic Christians were saying, no, you don't have it all. You don't have everything you need. You need this anointing from the Holy Spirit that gives you new revelation, just like what we have. And John's saying, my little children, it is the last hour. Take a look in verse 18 of chapter 2. And let's read down through verse 27. Little children, it is the last hour. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise He's promised to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone should teach you. But that as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Now I want you to notice, as we've read through here, before we take a look at some of the specifics, I want you to notice the confidence John has in the status of these believers. He says to them, you believe these things and you abide in Him. He tells them in some places to continue to abide, but he's saying to them, I've got confidence that you are a believer, and what you need to do is continue to abide in the things which you've already heard. Now let's take a look. There are three things that I want you to see here, three phrases that stick out here in this passage, and there are three admonitions that come from this. First of all, in verse 18, he says, my little children, it is the last hour. And John's telling us, first of all, we need to be aware of what time it is. We'll take a look at that. Second thing we'll see is also found in verse 18. It says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming, but now many Antichrists have come. We need to be aware. We need to be aware of the deception of those that are in this world that try to take away the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. And then finally in verse 20, he says, but you have an anointing. In other words, he's saying, they say they've got this anointing, but let me tell you, you have an anointing. And we'll talk what that anointing is. And so what he's saying to them, not only should you be alert, and not only should you be aware, but he also says you need to be assured that you've got an anointing that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not something additional that you need to get. You have already what you need. Let's take a look at these three things. First of all, we need to be aware, because John says, my little children, it is the last hour. Now, when John says it is the last hour, he's speaking prophetically about a type of period in time. He's not talking necessarily about a 60-minute period, but he's talking about something which is coming down to the end of time. For example, in sports, we often understand the idea of the last minute of the game or the last 2 minutes of the game. In a football game, for example, the last seconds of that game are very essential. And the way that a football team runs its 2-minute drill may determine the end or the outcome of that game. And they do certain things during those final 2 minutes that they would not have done throughout the rest of the game. For example, most teams don't run a no-huddle offense. In other words, they get together in the huddle, they take their time, they decide what they're going to run, then they come to the line of scrimmage, and they call their plays. But in the 2-minute drill, they don't do that. As soon as the ball is put back down, they should be ready to hike the ball and go again on the next play, because they realize one thing, time is short. And if they don't score quickly, this game's going to be over and they're going to be out of it. And so things change in the final seconds of a football game. And when we talk about the final 2 minutes of a football game, any of you that have ever watched the final 2 minutes of a football game know it's not a 2 minute thing. It takes 15, 20 minutes to run the final 2 minutes of a football game, doesn't it? Especially if it's run well. And so we're speaking sort of in a figurative speech, even though there is actually a 2 minute clock. The same thing is true in terms of basketball. When you get down to the final minute of a basketball game and a team is trailing, that final minute can last you 15, 20 minutes if a team runs it well. If they foul the player every single time the ball is brought into bounds and make them shoot free throws, it can take forever to run that final minute of time off. And you see, they start shooting from areas of the floor that they would never think of shooting from earlier in the game because they're trying to get those three-pointers off as quickly as they possibly can. And so the whole game changes. Why do they do that? Because they say we're living in those last seconds of this game, and what we do in these final seconds will determine the final outcome of this game. And you see, when John says, "My little children, it's the last hour," he's saying to them, listen, you need to wake up and you need to be aware that you're living in a time frame in which some destinies are going to be determined. And what you do during this time of the last hour is going to determine the eternal destiny of many people. Whether or not you are active in terms of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ is going to affect where many people are going to spend eternity. You've got a responsibility. It's the last hour. And we have to use that time wisely because we're living in the last days. Now, the term last hour or last time is spoken of a number of times in the Scriptures. Jesus himself spoke about it in terms of his crucifixion. You remember when he was talking about the cross, he said many times, he said, "My hour has not yet come." Now, again, how many hours was Jesus on the cross? Was it just 60 minutes? No, he was there at least 3 hours, probably 6 hours on the cross. So we're looking at a time frame which doesn't necessarily mean a 60-minute period of time. And when John says it's the last hour, he doesn't mean, okay, guys, we got 60 minutes left to go and then the world's going to end. But it's a framework of time that's a short period of time that is coming to an end very rapidly. Jesus said the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "My hour has come." Again, he wasn't speaking about a 60-minute period of time, but he was saying that this time which has been prophesied that's going to come down to the end in a very short period of time, it's going to happen. And it's right here, and it's ready to begin right now. John says the same thing about the end of time. He says, "My little children, it is the last hour." In other words, he's not saying we've got 60 minutes left to go. But he's saying the time is short. We're in the 2 minute drill. We're down to the final seconds. And what we do now ought to be live our lives differently than the way we've always lived our lives because we're in the last time. Now, three quick questions that I'll try to answer for you very quickly. First of all, when did this time begin? When did the last hour begin? Now, some might say, well, we're in the last hour right now. But the reality is that last hour began when Jesus Christ died, rose from the dead, and sent the Holy Spirit into the world. That's when the last hour began. Take a look over in the book of Acts in the second chapter. Giving you a number of references up here. Why don't you go to the next slide, Michael? Number of references. I will want you to stay in Acts, the second chapter, but I'll just point these out to you real quickly. Look in Acts, the second chapter, verses 16 and 17. This is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams." When is the last days? It's at the coming of Pentecost. That's when it begins. The terms last times, last days, last hour all refer to the same period of time. It's a period of time from the time that Jesus Christ came into the world, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and in particular sent His Holy Spirit. I'd say you could say Pentecost is the beginning point of those last days. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. When does that last hour end? Keep reading there in Acts the second chapter, verse 18. "And on my men servants and on my maid servants I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." And then verse 19. "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now, when does this last hour end? It ends when the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. when the Lord finally comes. It's going to end after these signs. It's going to end when we have these cosmic signs that were spoken about in the book of Revelation. That's when it's all going to end. And what will be the character of this age that we live in, or this hour that we live in? From the time of the day of Pentecost till the time when the Lord returns again with these signs, verse 21 describes that. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, no matter what approach you may take to eschatology, one thing is absolutely sure. We're living in a day of God's grace. And we're living in a day when anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that day will continue until the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So from the day of Pentecost until the day that the Lord returns again, there's a day that's open for salvation. And anyone who believes in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the day begins. Let me show you these verses. There are a couple other verses. 1 Corinthians 10:11. It was written, these things were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come. And then Hebrews 11:1-2. God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. And He has appeared at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of times for your sake. 1 Peter 1:20. And there are many other passages which say the same thing. These terms all describe the coming of Christ, which initiates the coming of the Holy Spirit and initiates that period of salvation by grace, where all who believe, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that time will continue until the end when Jesus Christ returns again. We see that in Acts 2nd chapter in this prophecy of Joel. There are two parts to the prophecy of Joel. The pouring out of the Spirit of God upon all flesh. And then the coming of Christ with great signs and wonders in the sky. In between that time is the time when anybody who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, how should this affect the way we live? Let me point you to two passages real quickly, and we'll see some more of these next week. But look over in Romans, the 13th chapter. Romans, the 13th chapter, verse 11. Now, in everything that I'm saying, John is saying to his people in the first century, my little children, it is the last hour. John's not saying you got 60 minutes left. John's saying there'll be a very short time between the time when God's Spirit was poured out and the time when the Lord returns again, and that will be the end of all things. We're in the final hour of this world. In verse 11 of chapter 13, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. And this do, knowing the time, now it is high time to wake up out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than we first believed. And then Paul goes on to talk about the way our lives should be changed in light of the fact that we know Christ is coming. What we would say is simply this. If it was the last hour when John was living and writing, it is at least as much or more the last hour now that we're reading those same words. It's still in that same period of time called the last hour, but he was at the beginning point of the last hour. We are somewhere near the end point of that last hour. How far? We don't have any idea. And I'll show you why in one other passage that you'll probably look at again next week. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the third chapter. 2 Peter, the third chapter. Peter is speaking about many who are making fun of the fact that Christians are claiming Jesus is going to come back again. In verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, verse 3, he says, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they did from the beginning of creation. Well, Peter then goes on to say that's a mistake to begin with, because they forget about the flood. Things don't continue exactly the same. There have been times when God has intervened in human history and changed things dramatically. But he says the promise that God said He was going to destroy this world with a flood, He did it. The promise that Jesus is going to come back again is exactly the same. Jesus will come again. But in verses 8 and 9, he gives us some reason why there is a delay. In verse 8, he says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Now, I don't think he's giving us a mathematical equation. And he's not saying to us that one day exactly equals 1,000 years. But he's using this as a proverbial expression of simply saying this. Time doesn't mean a thing in terms of God. If God says this is the last hour for Him, as far as his perspective is, he's coming quickly and it is the last hour. To us, it seems like a long time of delay, doesn't it? Because to us, a day is a long time and 1,000 years is a lot longer. And it's been 2,000 years now since the Lord left this world. But to the Lord, there is absolutely no delay. Because there is absolutely no concern about the passage of time in between. What is there a concern about? Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God has a plan, and God has a purpose, and God has a time schedule. And He knows that as long as there is a time when the Lord does not come back, there is still that window of opportunity that whosoever believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And He's saying there's patience on the part of the Lord for one single reason. Not because you deserve to live any longer, not because this world deserves to go on any longer. But in His sovereign understanding of the way everything will unfold, He is waiting patiently so that as many as possible will come to faith in Jesus Christ. What does that tell us about our responsibility? We need to wake up. We need to realize that we are living in the last times and we have a responsibility. And that responsibility will one day end when the Lord Jesus comes back. And then it will be too late for anyone to come to faith in Christ. But now, we're living in that period between when the Spirit of God is poured out on all flesh and when there will be signs and wonders in the heavens and there will be the great and terrible day of the Lord. And in between, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, the delay isn't for God's sake, it's for our sake. It's so that we might have opportunity to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why He says, "My little children, it is the last hour. Realize it. Live like it. The Lord could come at any moment." You see, how many prophecies need to be fulfilled before the Lord returns for His children? Absolutely none. John was ready. Paul was ready. Peter was ready. They knew the Lord could come at any time. Now, are there other prophecies that need to be fulfilled before the end of all things? Yes. But you see, as a believer, we can never sit back and say, "Well, yeah, until such and such happens, I'm not going to really get ready for the coming of the Lord." No, we need to be ready for His coming at all times. And we need to be awake and alert and living for the Lord because the Lord could return at any time. And that's why John says, "My little children, it is the last hour. The clock is running. We're in the 2-minute drill. It's time to decide what we're going to do with the life and the time that God has given to us. He may or may not return in your lifetime, but it is the last hour. And you need to live like it's the last hour because we have a responsibility to share the gospel as long as we're living in these last hours and this last day." The second thing that I want you to see from this passage, he not only says be aware that it is the last hour, but he says be alert. Look in verse 18 again. He says, "My little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. And even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know this is the last hour." In other words, John is saying this, you need to be alert because there are many Antichrists in the world today. What was true in John's day is as much or more true even today. Now let's talk about this idea of the Antichrist. The word Antichrist appears only in the writings of the letters of John. They don't appear in the Gospel of John. They don't even appear in the book of Revelation. John only speaks about the Antichrist here in 1 John and then also in 2 John. But when John speaks about the Antichrist, the word Antichrist means to be in place of or instead of or against Christ. In other words, those who are Antichrist are opposed to Christ and they are trying to usurp His position and to take His place in every area in people's lives. And John says there are many Antichrists in the world. Now, I want you to notice two things. Some people have taken this passage to say that means there is no real Antichrist figure that we could ever look for that's going to come at the end of time. But he doesn't say that, does he? Look at what he says again in verse 18. He says, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming." Now, he speaks there about a person who will come at some point in time in history. And he says, "You've heard this." But he says, "I want you to know there are many Antichrists right now." You see, we won't take time to look at it this morning, but the Bible speaks about one who is called the Antichrist, who will appear at the final end of times. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, The Apostle Paul says, don't believe these rumors that people are giving you about the day of the Lord coming, because the day of the Lord cannot come until the man of lawlessness or the man of sin has been revealed. And he goes on to describe this man of sin. He says, this is the one who sets himself up as God and who sits down on the throne of God and desires to be worshipped. And you see, there is coming a day when someone will be revealed as the Antichrist. Spoken about in Revelation chapter 13, for example, and chapter 19, and a number of other places in the book of Revelation. But it's spoken about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says, you know that the end will not come until this person has been revealed. So there is a person called the Antichrist. And the characteristics of this person, Antichrist, is that he is opposed to everything that Christ stands for. He's opposed primarily to the gospel of Jesus Christ that he stands for. And that's why he's called Antichrist. And he is going to be, in a sense, the incarnation of Satan here on earth. And he's going to be one who will come, as other places in the scripture tell us, he will come seeming to be a man of peace. He will come making a treaty with the nation of Israel, but will break that treaty with the nation of Israel. And then he will be seen for who he really is, a man of lawlessness. And Paul tells us the Lord will not come until after this one has been revealed. And John says, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. John does not say the Antichrist is here already, because he wasn't. But John says he is coming. When he's coming, we don't know. We know it will be before the end of time. But we don't know exactly when. But what he does say is something even more important. There are lots of people that spend a lot of time trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. In the book of Revelation chapter 13, it says that the number is 666. And a lot of people have taken that and they've formed up by taking the number, the letters of different men's names, and they've been able to prove that Adolf Hitler and Nero and Bill Clinton and probably everybody believes that one. But Bill Clinton, who was the Jewish guy that was the secretary? Henry Kissinger. I mean, we've had, you name a person who has had Metternich, who back in the 18th century, probably nobody's familiar, was considered to be the Antichrist as one of the French ambassadors back in the 18th century. There have been, every era has had its Antichrist. And they were confident he was the Antichrist, these people were the Antichrist. And I think people spend a lot of time, or let me put it another way, I think people waste a lot of time trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. The Antichrist will be revealed. There won't be any question about who he is when he sits down on the throne and desecrates the temple in Israel. There'll be no question about who he is. Our concern is not figuring out who the Antichrist is, but being aware of the many Antichrists that are in the world today. And that's what John is trying to tell them. You need to be alert to the fact that there is an Antichrist coming, but he's not the one to worry about. The one to worry about right now is that there are many antichrists who have gone out into this world, and you need to be aware of who they are and how they operate. So we could say that there's a person who is the antichrist, but there's also the spirit of antichrist. We see this in a number of other passages. Take a look over in chapter 4 of 1 John. Listen to what he says there. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have already heard is coming and is already now in the world. And you see what John is saying again? There's an Antichrist coming, but the spirit of Antichrist is already present in the world. And it's obvious by all of the false Christ and the false prophets that have risen up that are trying to lead people away from the truth of God's Word. Now, there are three identifying factors that he gives to us about the spirit of Antichrist. Now, I want you to see these three factors real quickly from John, but I want you to just jot down Acts the 20th chapter, verses 29 through 30. Because there Paul is talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And there he warns them. He says that I know there's going to come a time when there are going to rise up from within your body some people who are wolves that will try to draw people away from the body by themselves. And so there, Paul said, this is a common thing. There will be antichrists. There will be people to draw people away from the truth. And they come up out of the fellowship. Now, there are three distinguishing factors that Paul mentions about these who are antichrists. In verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were none of us. The first thing that we see about the spirit of Antichrist is that they depart from people who hold to the truth. They will stay with them for a while, as long as they can try to have their subtle influence. But once the truth is clearly revealed and people take a stand on what is true, those who are Antichrist, those who are presenting a false gospel, they will leave because they are not there to hear the truth. They're there to deceive people and move them away from the truth. And it's interesting that they usually come up out of the fellowship. It's interesting, if you'll study every single cult that's come up in America, those people came out of a traditional church. And they took one aspect or one doctrine, or they gained some new kind of revelation, and they went with that to an extreme, and they eventually had to leave that fellowship of believers because they couldn't handle the truth of God's Word anymore. They had to follow the truths that they believed as opposed to the truths that were revealed in God's Word. It's true of every single cult in America. They came out of traditional churches. Second thing that we see, not only do they depart from the fellowship of those who believe the truth, but the second thing we find is in verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. He says the second characteristic is not only do they depart from the faith, but they deny the Lord Himself. In other words, what was it that these Gnostic believers were denying more than anything else? They were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. You see, you'll find many people today that do the exact same thing. You'll hear this statement. People will say, we believe the same thing about God as you believe. We just don't believe Jesus is God, but we believe in Jesus too. Now, if they don't believe Jesus is God, they don't believe the same thing either about Jesus or about God that we believe. But they have this way of saying, we differ a little bit on what we believe about Jesus, but we believe the same thing about God. No, we don't. You see, because we believe God came in the flesh, and God became man, and God laid His life down on a cross. And the reason why we believe the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient to pay for all sin is because God is infinitely righteous. If Jesus is a good man, if Jesus is a great man, He might pay for His own sins and maybe one other person as a substitute. But He's not going to be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, as John says. And you see, so this theological idea of Jesus being God come in the flesh is critical to salvation. Because even a great man can't give his life for more than one man. But you see, God can. Because He has infinite righteousness. And He can pay for an infinite amount of sin. And that's why John is so adamant here when he says, he who has the Son has the Father, and he who denies the Son denies the Father also. You're denying the one the Father sent. You're denying God coming in the flesh. And it's not a matter of saying, oh, we ought to be able to get along because we believe the same thing about God as you do. No, you don't. Because Jesus is God. Come in the flesh. And it makes all the difference in terms of salvation. If Jesus is just a good man, then He's not our Savior, no matter how great a man He might be. But if He is God come in the flesh, then the one who acknowledges the Son acknowledges the Father also. And says, Father, I realize what You have done for me in sending Your Son to come and die for me. And you see, they deny the most important thing. And someone put it this way, and I think they're right on. You will find this as you study the different cults. In fact, you'll find this, I don't know if any of you have ever taken a copy of the Watchtower magazine. But if you take and you read through the copy of the Watchtower magazine, I'm not encouraging it. But as you take and read through it, I've read through those because I want to know what they believe and why they believe it. Most of what you read in there is accurate. Except for a few little twists here and there. Especially what they have to say about Jesus and about salvation. And what they tend to do is they suck you in by saying a lot of good things, a lot of things that seem biblical, with a lot of biblical evidence, to get you to the point where you say, okay, this must be true. And then they throw in something about Jesus. Well, they've been true all along. This must be true also. Every single cult operates that way. Most of the cults have many things that they say that are true biblically. But they're wrong about the most important thing. And that's about Jesus Christ. And I would say this to you, that if someone is wrong about Jesus, it doesn't matter what he's right about. Because if he doesn't have the Son, he doesn't have the Father also. And so they not only depart from the fellowship of believers, because they have to, but they deny the most important doctrine of what it means to be a Christian. And that is, who is Jesus Christ? And what did Jesus Christ come to do? The third identification is that they not only depart from the fellowship and deny the Lord, but they also attempt to deceive others. Look down in verse 26. These things I am writing to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Their whole goal is to deceive people about the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And that's why in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, don't believe every spirit, but test them to see whether or not they are of God. Every single spirit that speaks is not of God. He said, those that don't confess Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, they're not of God. They may have a lot of other things right, but if they don't get Jesus right, don't listen to them, no matter how much else they've got through. You see, they deceive people about who Jesus is. They deceive people about what salvation is. Every one of the cults will tell you that there are certain things you must do to be saved. Christianity says you must trust Jesus Christ alone. It's not what you do that gets you to heaven. It's what you've done that gets you to hell. It's what you do that gets you to hell too. It's whether or not you've trusted Christ, because He's the only one who has paid for your sins. So they deceive people about Christ. They deceive people about salvation. They deceive people about their assurance, because they don't want you to be confident that if you put your faith and trust in Christ, that's all you need. They want you to add other things to your salvation so that you'll feel better about yourself. That's what the Gnostics were doing. They were saying, oh yes, you've been born again through Christ, but you don't have this anointing from the Holy Spirit. And until you have this anointing from the Holy Spirit, you're really not going to know all the things that we know spiritually. And many in the first century were being deceived by that. And the things that were being said by these false prophets in the Spirit were terrible. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says this, if anyone says in the Spirit, Jesus be accursed, that's not the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit can't say that. And yet there were people in the Spirit saying things about Jesus even that were clearly unbiblical. And that's what was happening here. They deceive about Jesus, about salvation, and about assurance. In fact, I would say this to you, in one of the pastor's pals things, one of the kids wrote a note that really, really hit it right. They said, you said that Satan was in favor of religion. What do you mean by that? That's an excellent question, isn't it? I think Satan is the author of most religion. The only religion he's not the author of is the fact that you can only be saved by faith alone through Jesus Christ alone. All other religions say, if you do this and you do this and you do this, you'll get to heaven. Well, who wants you to do things? It's Satan. And the reason is because he doesn't want you to trust in Christ alone for salvation. See, Satan's not opposed to religion. He's in favor of it. Religion has put a great many of people into hell because they thought their good deeds and their church going was enough to get them to heaven, instead of seeing that only the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection is enough to get them to heaven. So they depart from the faith, they deny the Lord, and they try to deceive others. And John says, be alert. There is an Antichrist coming, but he's not the one to worry about right now. The one to worry about are these many Antichrists who are opposed to Christ, who are opposed to the gospel, who divert people from what it really means to trust in Christ alone. The third thing he says is in verse 20, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And then down in verse 24, he says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And then in verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone should teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught to you, you will abide in Him. Now, John's saying this. You can be absolutely sure of your salvation because you have some things. First of all, you have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, the Gnostics were saying, you know, you've got Jesus, but we've got this special anointing. John says, no way. They're saying they've got this anointing. The Bible says you've got an anointing. What is an anointing? Anointing is a setting apart by the Spirit of God. And you see, the Scripture says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. You can't be a Christian unless you have the Holy Spirit. Unless the Spirit of God has indwelt you, you're not a believer. And John is saying to these people, they say they've got an anointing, but listen, you have an anointing from the Holy One. Who knows where they got their anointing? It's certainly not from the Holy One. But you have one from the Holy One. And he says, and you know all things. Now, there are a couple things that John says that may make us uncomfortable. We need to talk about what he says in this. First of all, he says, you know all things. And he says, you don't need anyone to teach you anything. And that sounds like most church members, doesn't it? You know, we know everything and we don't need anybody to teach us. But that's not what he's saying. First of all, he's not saying that this anointing means you don't need teachers. The Scriptures are plain that we need teachers to teach us the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 talks about the ministry of the pastor teacher in the church. James chapter 3, verse 1. James warns, he says, don't many of you become teachers because you incur a stricter judgment. In other words, he's not saying don't any of you become teachers. He's saying don't many of you become teachers. Hebrews, the 5th chapter that we read last week, the writer of Hebrews says, by this time you ought to be teachers. He doesn't say nobody should be teachers because you don't need teachers. Everything in the Scriptures points to the reality of the fact that we do need teachers. In fact, John's not saying that. If you'll take a look in chapter 2, look at what he says in verse 24. And verse 24, it says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son. In other words, he's saying somebody taught you in the beginning. Hang on to what you were taught. He's not saying don't listen to teachers. And look at verse 21. He says, I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. And no lie is of the truth. You've been taught something already. And what he's saying is don't go looking for all these new revelations. Cling to what you've already been taught. You see, it was a common characteristic among the Gnostics that they thought they were gaining all these new revelations. And he's saying, you don't need new revelations. And that's not the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does is he takes that which you've already received and he enables you to understand what that is. And he enables you to say, yeah, this is truth. This is God's Word. I remember reading about a missionary who had worked with a missionary from the American Indians, and he brought him into the town away from the reservation after he had taught him and discipled him. And in that town, there were all sorts of people that were set up, false teachers that were teaching all sorts of false gospels. And the Indian stopped and started listening to one of these preachers preaching a false gospel. And the missionary thought, well, should I interrupt and should I tell him not to listen? He thought, no, let me just wait and see. And after he got done, the Indian came over and he said to the missionary, was he preaching the gospel? And the missionary said, well, what do you think? And he said, well, he said, the whole time that he's preaching, everything inside of me kept wanting to yell out, liar, 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 because I knew something was wrong with what he was teaching. You see, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God in us and causes us to say, something's not right here with what I'm hearing. And you see, the Spirit of God, we already have an anointing. We don't need a new anointing. And he teaches us all things. It doesn't mean we don't need to learn anything. It doesn't mean we don't need another teacher. But it means we don't need to go looking for these new revelations that will cause us to feel we have some kind of an anointing. The second thing is right along those lines. If you take a look at verse 24, he says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and also in the Father. Two times, John tells him, abide in what you have heard from the beginning. He's saying, don't look for new revelations. Understand that what you have is enough. Rest in that. In other words, we can be assured not only because we have the anointing of the Spirit who lives in us, but we also have the Word of God that we can test those things by. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talks to those who think they're prophets in the church of Corinth. And he said, if any of you think you're a prophet, then let what you have said be tested by what we have said as apostles. In other words, the testing of prophecy has to go back to the Word of God. Did the Word of God say this? If it did, then it's true. If the Word of God didn't say it, then it's not true and don't believe it. You see, the way that Christians overcome the deception of the enemy is by the Word of God. Go back to chapter 2, verse 14. In the middle of that, he says, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. How do they overcome the enemy? Because the Word of God abides in them. So you have assurance because you have an anointing and also because you have the Word of God that abides in you. And then the third thing and most important thing, you have assurance because you have a promise that comes from God Himself. Look at verse 25. And this is the promise that He has promised to us, eternal life. How can you be absolutely sure that you have eternal life? Because God has promised eternal life to everyone who believes in Him. That's a part of the characteristic of this last hour that we're living in. It began with the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It will end with great signs and wonders in the coming of the Lord in the end times. But listen, in between that time, if anyone calls upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And you see, there's a promise that God has given. He said, if anyone believes on my Son, they will have eternal life. How can you be absolutely sure that you have eternal life? Well, if your salvation is dependent upon your own performance, you can't be sure. If your salvation is dependent upon the kind of circumstances you're going through right now, you won't be sure. But if your salvation is dependent upon a promise that God has made to you, you can be absolutely sure He'll keep His word. You see, God is not man that He should lie, nor is He the Son of Man that He should ever change His mind. Will He not do everything that He's promised? That's Numbers chapter 19, verse 23. You see, the faithful testimony of God the Father from the beginning of Scriptures to the end is what I have promised I will do. Even when we fail Him, He keeps His promise to us. Let me ask you to look at one last verse here. Look over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. Listen to what Paul says. This is a faithful saying. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. Will we have times when we deny Him? Will we have times when we are faithless toward Him? Will we have times when we fail and we need to come back and say, according to 1 John 1:9, if anyone confesses sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, we may not be faithful. We will not be faithful all the time. But will He be faithful all the time? And that's why John says that we have eternal life. And this is His promise to us, eternal life. Anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ has that promise. It is the last hour. It's more the last hour now than it was when John was writing, but it's still the last hour. And the question is, if you're a follower of Christ, what are you doing during this last hour? Are you living your life in light of the coming of Christ? We're going to hear more about that next week as we look at verses 28 and 29. But if you're not in Christ today, then this is the time. Because when the end comes, there will be no more time. But now, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're here today without Christ, we'd love to talk to you about what it means to follow Christ. You can trust Him now so that if He appears, you will have salvation if you trusted in Him. Because this is His promise, even eternal life. Let's pray again. Father, we want to give You thanks that we know Him who is faithful and true. And our salvation is not dependent upon us because we fail and we falter. We fluctuate in our commitment to You, and yet You are faithful to us no matter what. We thank You, Lord, that we can rest in Your promise that we found in Your Word, that Your Spirit has told us is absolutely true. Lord, give us confidence in these last days as we stand, that we might know that what You have done lasts forever and ever. And we pray for those that are apart from Christ. Lord, would You draw them to Yourself, and would You cause them to see that today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the appointed time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.
I'm talking.